Hear now the word of God, as it is given to us in the book of Lamentations, 3rd chapter, verses 21 through 23. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And may the Lord bless this reading of His Word to our understanding. Let's ask Him to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, help us understand what's going on in the heart of Jeremiah. Help us to put our place in ourselves into His place as He writes this magnificent hymn of hope, of trust, of faith, of belief, of joy, of exaltation. Let us see His circumstances and then apply that to ourselves and our own situations. Because, Lord, it is out of the depths of despair that He writes such glorious words. May that be the nature of our own heart. May we find in our despair, in our dark times, may we find such faith and hope in You. May we discover Jeremiah's hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know by now, this is the beginning of our Missions Emphasis Week, and we are doing it a little bit differently this year. Obviously, I'm going to be preaching this morning and again this evening because Pastor Jephthah could not be here as he normally is. He will be here next week, so we're just going to have two Sundays where we focus on our missionary outreach. Now, this particular passage is not only one that suggests a magnificent missiological model, to throw a big word at you, but also a very good model as far as church growth and church the quality of congregations, and also in our own lives. Now, as you know, Kay and Miss Sherry and I were in Haiti 2 weeks ago, and I taught, it was for the 40th year anniversary of Pastor Sidwan's ministry, starting way back in 1977. And this was the theme verse. 5 nights of that week, I preached on the faithfulness of God. On Sunday, I preached again. Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, we had seminars, and the focus was on the faithfulness and the attributes of God. The subject that comes up when we look at this passage is the relationship between God's faithfulness and our faith, our hope and trust in Him and God's faithfulness, and bringing those two together. Now, in one sense, I was perfectly comfortable in preaching on this passage when we were in Haiti, because intellectually or academically, I have been blessed. I have access to amazing resources, scholars and commentators and concordances that have been compiled over the ages, and I can study about almost any subject in Scripture and be able to converse intellectually on that subject. But in another way, I was very sort of trembling when I brought this subject up in Haiti, because most of what I have learned experientially about trusting in God, about His faithfulness, about our hope in Him, I have learned from Pastor Sidwan, Pastor Jephthah, and from the leaders in the ministry of that church. So here I was talking to them about something that they had actually taught me. But you see, that is the focus here. The focus is going to be on the hope that we have in God and the nuance of that hope and how that hope, whether it is realized or unrealized, remains the same hope. And so this morning, first we're going to look at Jeremiah's hope and what he's saying in this passage. We're going to look a little closely at it. And then we're going to see the realization of that hope. Well, the realization of that hope did not happen for Jeremiah. It actually happened with Nehemiah, quite a while later on, 130 years later, was the hope realized. But the hope of Nehemiah and the hope of Jeremiah are exactly the same hope. It is their hope. It was Pastor Sidwan's hope, Pastor Jephthah's hope, and it is our hope here at New Hope Community Church. And so we're going to be looking at a missiological model founded upon a profound hope in God. But the nuance is going to be exactly what is the definition of that hope. Now, in order to really understand Lamentations, we need to put it in its historical context. And I know you love history. I happen to love history. But I'll make it very short because I know that many of you are very familiar with the history of the exile. But I have to at least remind you of the situation that Jeremiah is in when he writes this beautiful verse, when it just seems like his heart explodes for enjoying the glory of God. The historical setting of this is one of corruption. 800 years, 750 years before Christ was born, the children of Israel had fallen into a time of apostasy and corruption. And it's not like it just happened overnight. It was something that had occurred almost like a roller coaster if you read through the Kings and Chronicles and you see their history. You know that there was a good king and then there were evil kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so finally they came to a point where God's patience or his long-suffering would meet its boundaries. Now, I know that sounds strange. I don't want you to think that I say that God's patience and his long-suffering is not infinite. That's one of his infinite qualities. But it is also, boundaries are set by his holiness and by his righteousness and by his justness. And so there would come a point in time where those boundaries would be met. In other words, let me read to you from Jeremiah, God speaking to Jeremiah about his people. He said, "Behold, your trust in deceptive words to no you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered'? Only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Well, the idea there of the den of robbers obviously was on Christ's mind when he cleansed out the temple of the money changers in his day. But the same situation existed in those days. And the lesson of the exile, the great lesson of the exile, is indeed that God's patience, even though he is infinite in all things, there is a balance between his long suffering and his wrath and his holiness and his righteousness. There's going to come a time where God allows a correction, and that correction was indeed the exile. God will allow amazing things to occur, but Numbers tells us this: "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty." One of the great lessons of the exile is that God's patience does indeed have boundaries. Now, one of the great mistakes that the children of Israel made at this particular time, and I fear, brothers and sisters, it's the same mistake. It's been made throughout history, and I see it being made right now in our culture, right now in our country. They began to believe that because God had been silent, because God had not struck them down, because God had not come and concentrated or confronted their apostasy and their corruption, that he didn't care, or that he'd gone to sleep, or that he even condoned what they were doing. But they misinterpreted God's patience and his long suffering, because God desires that his people would turn from their wicked ways and turn back to him and to repent and put their trust in him. Well, this is something that's the same mistake, I believe, is being made today. Well, nonetheless, that was the reason for the exile. That was the reason that it occurred. Now, I know that many of you are familiar with the exile, but let me just at least sketch out the historical events. Somewhere around the neighborhood of 722 BC, the Lord delivered the northern kingdom over to the Assyrians. They were the great power of the day. And it had, as I said, it had been some time since there had been corruption in Israel, right after Solomon, the kingdom split into north and south. And it was the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, Kings and Chronicles talks about it, that was overwhelmed by Assyria. And it was dismantled, and all the people were scattered literally to the four corners of the known world at that time. They were removed from their land, and other pagan people were brought in. The southern kingdom of Judea was allowed, at least for a while, to have a sense of autonomy, except they had to pay very great tribute to Assyria. Well, this went on for about 100 years, and after that 100 years, another kingdom arose that overthrew Assyria. It was the kingdom of Babylon, and it had a powerful young king whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar became the taskmaster of the southern kingdom of Judea. And it was about 605 BC, in response to an uprising from Egypt, that he showed up around Jerusalem, kind of laid siege to it, but it really wasn't much of a siege. And he didn't do much to really harm the city of Jerusalem. He took some of the artifacts out of the temple, but he left the temple standing. But what he did do is he sort of took the cream of the crop of some of the youth of Israel at that time. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were amongst those. That was the first deportation, but it really wasn't very much of one. But then later on, around 601 BC, the king of Israel, who was Joachim, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, he decided that he was going to stop paying tribute and he wasn't going to pay his taxes anymore. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a way of dealing with that. He marched upon Jerusalem and laid siege to the city once again. Joachim was not much of a military man. He caved in very quickly. And so that was the major deportation of the southern kingdom. Most of the people, all of the nobles, all of the craftsmen, the priests were all taken away, marched to Babylon, where they would spend the next 70 years in slavery. And the rest of the city was pretty much left the way that it was. It wasn't destroyed, although the temple was indeed ransacked. Jeremiah was allowed to stay in Jerusalem at that time, and he continued to prophesy, and particularly prophesying against the king that Nebuchadnezzar set up, sort of a puppet king who was supposed to do his bidding. His name was Zedekiah. Well, everything went along okay for about 9 years, and then Zedekiah, for whatever reason, decided in 588 BC that it was time to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had reached the edge of his patience, so this time he marched on Jerusalem, laid siege to it in 588. It was a siege that would last 2 years to 586. 2 years, the food supply of the people of Jerusalem was cut off. Horrible things happened during those 2 years. The people started eating each other and their babies, and the way that Jeremiah tells us about it is simply horrific. But at the end of those 2 years, finally the wall was breached. The Babylonian armies poured into the city, and this is what 2 Kings tells us happened. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans broke down the walls around Jerusalem. The Chaldeans were, of course, the Babylonians. This time, Nebuchadnezzar did not leave a stone standing upon each other. He burned the whole city. He dismantled the walls and pushed the stones down into the valleys surrounding Zion, filling them with rubble. He destroyed the temple, took the Ark of the Covenant, took everything inside the temple, burned everything that could be burned, and knocked down every stone that was there, and took everybody, every single last person except the very poor of the poor, who were left to do some of the manual labor in and around Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in ruins, and it would remain that way for at least 70 years. Well, not exactly 70 years, almost 70 years, because we would go back to 605 to set that up. But nonetheless, that is the environment. That is the situation that is going on in Jeremiah's life when he writes Lamentations. Now, if you know anything about the book of Lamentations, you know that it's divided into five chapters, neatly divided into five hymns. And each hymn is a lamentation. The unusual one is the third hymn, or the third chapter, which is where we are looking. Now, it starts out normally, and the only difference in the beginning of the first 20 verses of that chapter is that rather than talking just about the horror and the terrible situation of the city in general, he talks about it in a very personal point of view, as if he were talking about his own pain and suffering that had gone on during this terrible time. This is what he says, as if talking about himself. He says, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." For 20 verses, he laments the situation that he is in, because it is just the worst possible situation you can imagine. And all of a sudden, in verse 21, everything turns around. All of a sudden, there's an exaltation. There is a statement of glory where God is exalted. What happens between the 20th verse and the 21st verse, or the 22nd verse, that changes Jeremiah's point of view? Well, that's the heart and soul of this morning's message. He begins to meditate on the attributes of God. Look in the 21st verse what it says. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Now, the "this" that he calls to mind is going to be what he says in the 22nd and 23rd verse. The attributes of God. He is going, and to call it to mind means that I meditated. Here I am in the depths of my despair. Everything that I ever knew has just been taken away from me. My home is in shambles. The family that I had is gone. All of my friends and rulers have either been killed or taken back to Babylon. Everything that I held dear has just been destroyed. And yet, in that particular point in time, I turn my attention to meditate on the attributes of God. 22nd and 23rd verses, explicitly three of those great attributes he is going to consider: God's steadfast love, his mercy, and his faithfulness. But we will see that implicitly there are other attributes: his immutability, his eternality, his omniscience, his sovereignty. There is a meditation that he is going to have on the attributes of God, and it is that meditation that is going to move him through his despair. Brothers and sisters, there are some great lessons for us here. There are great lessons, because all of us go through times where we go through that valley. All of us go through times where the lights go out, or the rug is pulled out from under us, and we go into that free fall, and we turn around and we say, "God, where are you? I mean, what on earth happened? How could you not be? How could you allow this to happen to me?" Well, Jeremiah is the perfect model. First of all, I want you to notice something, that he doesn't wallow in his misery. Okay, that's our tendency. At least that's my tendency, okay, is to focus in on the stuff. I mean, look at all this. Look at how everything is crumbled and fallen down. Well, let me tell you something. You have an enemy who would love for you to wallow in your despair. If there was ever anyone who had the justification to wallow in their despair, it was Jeremiah. Jeremiah had every right. Everything that he ever knew has just been taken away from him. And by the way, during the 9 years that Zedekiah was left as the puppet king of Nebuchadnezzar, do you know where Jeremiah was? In prison. Because Zedekiah did not like Jeremiah at all. So he spent those 9 years in prison in terrible conditions. And then after he gets out of prison, everything has been destroyed. And he's left in Jerusalem during those days. If there's anyone who had the right to wallow in their misery, it was Jeremiah. But he didn't do it. He moved through it by turning his attention from the misery that he was in and meditating on God. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know this. Here's the nuance of this entire study this morning. It wasn't just God that he turned to. I mean, that's the first place that we want to go. But I'm not going to accuse you of doing this, but this is what I do. When I go to God, I do turn to him for my needs, but I say, God, are you not paying attention to what's going on down here? Are you not seeing all this trouble that I am in? I mean, when are you going to step in and change my situation? When are you going to right these wrongs? When are you going to put us on the right track? When are you going to show your power and your glory? I'm waiting, Lord. I need to see some evidence of that. That's not what Jeremiah did. That's not Jeremiah's hope. Jeremiah did not say, God, I need you to come and fix this. Jeremiah's hope would never be realized. He's going to die and it's not going to change. Jeremiah's hope is not in his circumstance. It is not in his relationship to those circumstances. Jeremiah's hope is in the nature and the character and the attributes of God. That's what he puts his emphasis on. That's where his meditation is. Everything is wrong, but tell me what I know about God. What do I know about his attributes? What kind of character, what kind of person or being is God? And when he starts to meditate on that, all of a sudden, some hope starts springing up in the sight of him and he can't even hold it in, and it comes out in his pen. Great is your faithfulness, is what he says. When he starts to think about who God is. God's a merciful God. He's a loving God. He's not going to leave us here forever. This is what I know about God. Brothers and sisters, when I find myself in times of despair, and everyone who is honest with themselves knows that we go through those kinds of times. It's like being in a dark room, and you can't see your hand in front of your face, but you know there are walls. You know that there are walls. And you know if you can just find the wall, that you can inch along the wall because you know there's a door someplace that leads to the light. And so when you find that wall, that's the hope that Jeremiah is talking about. That wall, that unmovable wall, that rock, that's God in his essence, in his being, in who he is. And if you can find that wall and you can go to his attributes and you can remember who he is, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's immutable, he's infinite, he's eternal, he is loving and merciful and kind and good and righteous. And if you remember those great attributes of God and you meditate on those instead of your trouble, you're going to move through that trouble, just like Jeremiah does. That's Jeremiah's hope. You see, that's what Peter learned when he was trying to walk on the water. As long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, as long as he saw the Lord in front of him, he's walking on that water like nobody's business. As soon as he starts looking at the water, he begins to sink. Jeremiah's hope is not in his circumstances. It's not in him. It is in God. And it is in the essence, the person, the character, the attributes of who God is. And that's the reason he goes into these great attributes in the 22nd and the 23rd verse. There are a lot of attributes of God. We're just going to take these few. And I'm just going to kind of skim over them. If you really want to hear about these attributes, I challenge you to come back tonight Tonight is going to be a message like you've never heard before, all right? It's never happened since I've been here, and some of you might have heard it before I was here. But we're going to do a completely different message tonight. I'm going to put you into the shoes of our seminarians in Haiti, and we're going to look, as we did both this last trip and again in July, we're going to look at these attributes as Scripture. And I will warn you, it's an audience participation event, okay? If you love Scripture, if you love God, you're going to enjoy this evening, and I challenge you to come back. But nonetheless, we're going to just talk about these attributes sort of in a precursory manner. First one, verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. What a beautiful statement. The steadfast love of the Lord. Wherever you see that word in the ESV translation, steadfast love, or those two words, it is usually the word loving kindness in the New American Standard. You know that there, for the most part, there is a Hebrew word that underlies that. Well worth learning. It's the word hesed, or to be more exact, chesed. The chesed, or the hesed, loving kindness of God. It is a love that doesn't speak of emotional love, of sensual love, of even brotherly love. It is a love that is covenantal in nature. It is the love of God that never ceases, never changes. It is one that is guarded and brought about by the very nature and the person of God. It is a steadfast, never-ending, never-changing love that God has for His people. And the love that He has for us is grounded not in us at all, but in who He is, His nature. That's the foundation of that chesed loving kindness. You may ask yourself, well, wait a minute. If God is so loving and He's so covenantal in that relationship, why is He punishing His people? I mean, look at all these terrible things that have just happened to Him. Look at all the people who have lost their lives and marched off to slavery and are going to die in that. I mean, is that love? Well, don't confuse God's love with consequences to sinfulness. Don't confuse the fact that God allows His people to be disciplined with His love. Because good parents will indeed discipline their children. To discipline children is not a sign of not loving, it is a sign of true love. And so therefore, God's love is grounded in who He is. It is a covenantal love. It is the kind of love that transcends the very transgressions that we have. And Jeremiah knows that. You see, Jeremiah understands. He's in the middle of a terrible correction, a terrible disciplining of the people. But he still realizes that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Now, notice the implicit statement of other attributes of God. Never ceases. That talks about an eternal nature of that love. Well, if the love never ceases, if the love is eternal, then the one who loves is also eternal. So it implicitly declares the eternality of God. It also talks of His immutability, His unchanging nature. Because if it's never going to cease, that means it's never going to change. His love will be the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He continues to love us regardless of our circumstances. One of the most common things to do is to shake our fist at the sky when God does not do what we want Him to do. But Jeremiah tells us that His love never ceases. It never changes. It transcends even our sinfulness against us, against Him. And so therefore, the loving God, His love is something that never ceases. The second attribute that he talks about is God's mercy, something that pours out of His love. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Mercy is a very important attribute of God as far as we are concerned. Try to imagine a world that did not, or a God, or a relationship with God who was not merciful, okay? Because we need mercy. Every single last one of us needs mercy. But God's mercy is something that pours out of His being. It is a manifestation of that great love. It is a desire that lives within God's heart to show mercy to His people, even though they are recalcitrant. Mercy at least implicitly hints at the need for forgiveness, and that forgiveness of redemption and atonement and reconciliation reconciliation. All of that is brought into the idea of God's mercy. Mercy also brings into sharp focus the righteousness and the holiness of God. And the fact that in human terms, mercy and justice are opposites. I mean, you can have justice for a criminal who is guilty, and that justice would be the fulfillment of whatever the term of incarceration would be, or whether it is death. But mercy says, we're going to let you go. Or mercy says, we're going to pardon you. Mercy is opposite from justice, but not in God's world, you see? Because on the one side, yes, God is perfect in His mercy, and He desires and loves mercy. On the other side, He is perfect in His justice, but in the between is the bridge that is Jesus Christ. And there you have the outpouring of God's love. Even though Jeremiah could only see Jesus as the Messiah on the horizon, he still knew that God had a plan. He knew that God had a purpose, and it was a good purpose, as we'll hear in a moment. And so therefore, God's mercy is something that points to a love and a fulfillment that would come eventually in Jesus Christ. But God is not a God who begrudgingly extends mercy, because His mercies are new every morning. You know what that makes me think of? I can remember when the girls were young and they would have birthdays, and we knew that we had all these presents for them, you know, and we knew we had something exciting planned for them, and we couldn't even wait for them to get up. I mean, we'd go and wake them up because, hey, it's your birthday. And we would delight in giving these gifts to the girls, because we would see the joy on their face, and every time they opened a present and it was something that they really wanted, our hearts are blessed. We couldn't wait to give those gifts to our girls. Well, that's the same way God is with His mercy. He pursues mercy. He loves mercy. He desires mercy. God delights in mercy. His mercies are new every morning. And as we go through the hard times of our lives, as Jeremiah goes through, I mean, we can look and realize that the night lasts only for a while. The dawn is coming. And with that dawn, there are new mercies. Brothers and sisters, if we spend all of our time looking at the rubble that's around us, if we look at all of our time at the problems that He has brought to bear and the difficulties that we face, we're going to miss those mercies that are new every morning. They're going to pass right over us. Much better to be open and looking for the mercies of God, because they're new every morning, and just like His love, they never come to an end. They're eternal mercies. They're immutable mercies. They're sovereign mercies. These are the mercies of God. Now, brothers and sisters, Jeremiah looks at this, and he sees this, and he meditates. Wait a minute, God is a loving, covenantal, steadfast, loving God who loves mercy. This situation's not going to last forever. And it's only going to last exactly as long as God wants it to last. And the fact that it is here is probably, it could be a cause of our sinfulness, it could be a cause of something that has nothing to do with us, like the problems that Job suffered. But we know that God has a purpose and a plan, and we trust and we hope in His attributes, His steadfast love, and His mercy. And then finally, Jeremiah says that great, magnanimous, heavy, wonderful, can't even fit it into the universe, great is your faithfulness. The Hebrew word for faithfulness is a word that means dependable, steadfast, a rock, a fortress, an immovable object, a wall that is there that cannot be budged. This is the kind of faithfulness that Scripture speaks about as far as God is concerned. And it both talks about the attribute of God, faithful. God is a faithful God. But each one of His attributes are also modified by that word. They are all faithful. In other words, God is faithful in His covenantal love. God is faithful in His mercy. God is faithful in His justness, in His forgiveness, in His immutability. Every single aspect of God, He is faithful in, immovable. He is dependable. He is steadfast. He is someone in whom we can put our trust. When Jeremiah considers and meditates upon the faithfulness of God, hope springs up inside of him. A hope that he can't keep down. A hope that comes out in the exaltation of God, even in the depths of his despair. And brothers and sisters, there you have it. There is our way through the dark times. Not to ask God to fix what's wrong with us per se, although that's perfectly acceptable. I mean, that's a good thing to do. But to meditate on who He is. Even, brothers and sisters, even if that hope is not realized. You see, Jeremiah's hope was not realized in his lifetime. I mean, he had his hope in God, but he would be taken off to Egypt when he was an elderly man against his will, and for all we know, died in Egypt. But he didn't die a disgruntled or a disillusioned man. Why? Because his hope wasn't in his circumstances. His hope was not in whether God was going to fix the problems that were in Jerusalem. His hope was in God. And he knew that whether that hope was realized in what he saw or not, it still remained his hope. I think it's only fair to talk about how that hope was realized. You see, it wasn't realized in Jeremiah's lifetime, but it was realized. Actually, Jeremiah knew it would not be realized in his lifetime because God told him. I mean, Jeremiah's a prophet, and that was the benefit of being a prophet. God told you certain things. And here's what God said to Jeremiah in the 29th verse. He said, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." What comforting words those are. But Jeremiah would not live to see the fulfillment or the realization of that hope. But nonetheless, he maintained that hope. That hope would be realized by another generation, 130 years or so after the point. We know that exactly 70 years after the deportation of Daniel and his friends, because Daniel tells us in his first chapter, first verse, exactly when that deportation was, 605 B.C., well, exactly 70 years later, in 536 B.C., Cyrus let Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar and the first group of exiles return to Jerusalem. That's when the hope began to be realized. Because in that first group, Zerubbabel, the first thing they did was to rebuild the altar of sacrifice. That was really important to them because that was their atonement. And they'd been 70 years without an atoning temple, almost. Some of them had been 70 years. So the first thing that they did was to build that altar. And then they laid the foundations of a new temple. And you remember there was wailing amongst the older people because it was so much smaller than the original temple of Solomon that had been destroyed. But then for 16 years, they kind of lost focus, and it just sat there, the foundations. Not much work was done on it until Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets, lit a fire under them. And by 515, the temple was completed, Zerubbabel's temple, it is known as, and worship was continuing. But then the second group of exiles would come about 60 years later, led by Ezra this time. Ezra, a scribe and a priest, and a man who was an expert in the law of Moses. And Ezra was more concerned in people than he was in building buildings or structures. He was interested in that they didn't make the same mistakes that their fathers had made. And so he came and he began to work on the integrity of their worship and their relationship with Yahweh. And then in 445 BC, Nehemiah would lead the third wave. And he had a hope. Nehemiah did. Both Ezra and Nehemiah were praying men. And they put their trust and their hope in the Lord. They were the realization of Jeremiah's hope, but they had their hopes in and of themselves. Here's what Nehemiah prayed to the Lord. When he heard that Jerusalem was in a bad way, enemies all around, and the danger of being overrun was once again a very real danger. He says, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments." He goes right back to the same attributes that typified Jeremiah's hope. Those were the hope of Nehemiah as well. But who's Nehemiah? I mean, you know what Nehemiah's job was? You know what he did for a living? He was that poor guy who had to taste the king's wine every time he had supper to see if somebody had poisoned it. I mean, that was his job. all right? Every single time. That was the way they killed kings in those days. They poisoned their wine. So his job was to drink a little bit, and if you don't die, then I guess that the wine's okay for me to drink. And God puts before him this massive project. Impossible. How on earth am I going to get to Jerusalem? How on earth am I going to get the resources to build the wall? Who am I and how am I going to lead the people? I'm just this wine taster. That's my job. But God had plans. God had plans for Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's hope was exactly the same hope that was Jeremiah's hope. And he put that hope in God and in the omnipotence, the power, the sovereignty of God. And so when he actually did go back to, it was Artaxerxes now, who was the emperor, and as he did make his way back to Jerusalem in 445, he met problems in Samaria before he even got to Jerusalem. And then first it was from the outside, and we're going to stop you, and then it was, no, let's make a deal together, you know, we really want the same thing, we worship God just like you do. And that's when Nehemiah said this. He says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. Nothing else. And we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or claim in Jerusalem. In other words, he set the stage for what his plan was. Because all of his hope was in God, but that didn't absolve him of human responsibility. You know something? We're going to go to work. We're going to go to work, and we're going to rebuild this wall. And we're going to depend on God to do it, but we're the hands and feet that are actually going to accomplish it. Many of you remember who were here in our study of Nehemiah and Ezra. You know what happened next. Nehemiah goes, and midnight he goes out and goes around the wall to a little reconnoitering to see what the situation was, and he couldn't even get his donkey through the rubble because it was total, complete destruction. Nothing lived there except jackals and animals. But anyway, he went back and he convinced the leaders that were there that we need to rebuild this wall, and we can do it. Wait a minute, what about all these enemies that surround us? What about the fact that we have no resources? What about the fact that the rubble is everywhere? What about the fact that we have families and farms and needs and there's a financial trouble and we don't have anything that is required to be able to do this? And Jeremiah says, we have the Lord. That's all we need. With our trust and our faith in the attributes of who God is, his all power, his never changing, we know that we will accomplish it if indeed it is the Lord's will. But we're going to go to work. And that's exactly what he did. And immediately, remember the way he did it. He didn't just start in one section of the wall. He started the whole wall at the same time. And he didn't have any construction people to go about it. He had priests and deacons and Levites and butchers and bakers and candlestick makers. I mean, he had normal everyday people. Women and children were all part of this process of building the wall. And everyone spread out and built the segment of the wall that was before their own house. And they started what Spurgeon called the sword and trowel brigades. With one hand they had a sword, and the other hand they had a trowel. When they needed to pick up a big heavy stone, they put their sword on their back, and they were always ready to fight, but they never stopped work. From sun up till sundown, they would work. And whenever there was an attack, or whenever there was a threat, and that happened almost immediately, from the north, Sanballat and the Samaritans came down. From the south, the Arabs came up. From the east, it was the Ammonites and Tobiah. From the west, it was the Ashdodites. And they surrounded the city with swords and spears, dressed for battle. And they rattled those sabers, and all the people were afraid. But work never stopped. They worked from sun up till sundown, and they slept where they worked. And they got up the next morning, and they did it again. If there was a breach of the wall, everyone would drop what they were doing and they would rush to that point and they would deal with that need where it was. And brothers and sisters, if that's not a missiological model, I don't know what is. And they would come together and they would fight as necessary, and as soon as they got through fighting, they would go back and they would build the wall. Because they hoped in the power of God and not in their own hands. And you know the result. An amazingly short period of time, against all odds, they built that wall. And they realized Jeremiah's hope. Because Nehemiah's hope was Jeremiah's hope. Brothers and sisters, that's kind of the interesting relationship I want to talk about this morning just briefly. is because Jeremiah had a hope never realized in his lifetime. Nehemiah had a hope that was Jeremiah's hope, same God, same attributes, and it was realized in his lifetime. He saw the results, he saw the walls. But was Jeremiah's hope any less of a hope because he never saw the walls go up? No. Because his hope wasn't in the walls. His hope was not in any event. His hope was in the attributes, the mercy, the love, and the faithfulness of God. And so therefore, his hope was realized because God is all of those things. 2 weeks ago, I talked about this to another congregation. And as I said, I felt strange. Because here, this congregation, I have seen them over the last 20 years. They're celebrating 40 years. They're celebrating 40 years of a realized hope. Started with one little bitty tiny church in 1977. Nothing but sticks and palm branches for the top of it. Maybe 100 people worshiping there. Over the last 20 years, they had about 25 churches when I first came involved with them. And I have watched those 25 churches expand into well over 125, and they stretch all over Haiti. I have seen thousands of people come to the Lord, thousands of people baptized. I have seen lives change. I have seen entire villages turn around when revival swept through that village. I have seen the realization of their hope. I cannot tell you how many times during that 20-year period I have heard either Pastor Sidwan or Pastor Jeff, they say, "We're trusting in the Lord to provide. This is what the Lord has put before us. This is the wall that He has asked us to build. We have no way. We have no dream of how this is going to come about, but we are trusting. Our hope is in the Lord. If it's His will, it will happen." And you know something, brothers and sisters? That 40-year celebration was a celebration of a realized hope. I wish those who are listening on the internet could see our sanctuary right now. More empty spaces than filled spaces. We have a hope at New Hope Community Church. But as yet, that hope is to a degree unrealized. We have the same hope that Pastor Sidwan and Pastor Jeff they had, because our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is not in the number of people who are here, whether or not we're able to make our budget. Brothers and sisters, we struggle every year just to keep the doors of this church open, because we're always fighting to make our budget. We have a very small footprint, and yet we have great desires and dreams and hopes of how God would use us, not just in the way our missions activity is. He's done amazing things through us, but right here in our own community. And as I speak this morning, our hope is as yet unrealized. But does that make it any less of a hope? Does that make it any less valid? Nehemiah's hope was realized. Jeremiah's was not. Does that make Jeremiah's hope any less valid? No. If our hope remains in the Lord, if our hope remains in His attributes and who He is, and His sovereignty and His omnipotence, is there any task too big? Is there any wall that cannot be built? Brothers and sisters, we stand right now on the brink of the largest undertaking that this little church has ever embarked upon. For the last 3 years, we have been struggling with details with the city and county to approve 3 buildings that we want to build, because we think that God has given us a mandate, open doors, and led us to make a difference in this community by teaching unchurched children about Christ. And every single door so far that we have prayed about and asked, "God, if you don't want this to happen, close this door," every single one of them has been opened. Wednesday night, the Zoning and Planning Commission of Fort Lauderdale unanimously approved our plans. The plat that the county had caused so many problems with for this property was unanimously approved. Not only was it approved, but it was approved with accolades. Great project. We love it. We want to see this happen. And so now we stand with the approval. Just we still have some hoops to jump through. But the approval of those buildings and that future. yet we have no resources. None. We can't put up a single block of that building. Our hope is in the attributes of God and God alone. Does that make our hope any less valid? Well, I can tell you something, brothers and sisters. Personally, over the last 20 years, I have seen hopes just like this, even more radical questions. Can God do this? I have seen Him do it. And I know that He can. If it is His purpose, He will do it here. And so we're not going to change our focus. Don't worry. We're not going to start a building campaign that every time I get up here, I'm going to start asking you guys for money. God's going to provide this, or else we're not going to do it, period. Because it's His project, and it's His glory. And I believe that's the reason He moves us into situations where our hope must not be in ourselves, our capabilities, or our resources. Our hope is in Him. That's our missiological model. Our hope is in Him. That is our model of this church in this community. Our hope is in Him. And brothers and sisters, it is the perfect model for you too in your life. As you go through these times like Jeremiah, your hope is in God and God alone. Not just that He can fix it, but in His powerful attributes, His steadfast love, His mercy, and His faithfulness in your life. That was Jeremiah's hope. That was Nehemiah's hope. That was Pastor Sidwan's hope. It's Pastor Jephthah's hope. And it should be our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hope is indeed in You, no place else. We know that You can do all things and You will do all things. And that You use those who put their trust in You. I've seen it happen, and I know that we need to trust and hope in You only and nothing else. You know, so often we don't think that You're moving as quickly as we would like You to. Jeremiah died without seeing the realization of his hope. But that doesn't mean the hope was in vain. That doesn't mean the hope was misplaced. Hope in You is never misplaced. And so, dear Lord, we exalt You and we give You the glory no matter what our circumstances. Help us when we hit those hard times, when we hit those valleys. Help us to turn wholeheartedly to You and put our trust in who You are, Your essence, Your being, Your nature, Your attributes. Giving You the glory in Christ's name. Amen.